Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views. And, well, Chris, they're also going to be, for the next hour, those of Donald McElvenny, and we're going to be talking about what's going on over in Burma. And, of course, about the Karen people, the people of Christians, largely Christians, living in Burma who are under terrible persecution today. Of course, everybody's well aware of the fact that there was a cyclone that hit the country. They call it Mumar Dao, but it says it's really Burma. They just changed the name. And here, terrible devastation was done, and people are very, very concerned about sending in food. But very little is saying about the persecution of the Christian element in that country. And it's been going on for a long period of time. Here in the United States, they focus our attention on Britney Spears, on Paris Hilton, on the NBA, on the upcoming football season. But the persecution of Christians throughout the world is largely ignored by the controlled media here. Well, with that as the background, let's go to Donald McElvenny. And Donald, thank you so very much for being with us. Donald, are you there?
Oh, yes, Dr. Stan. Thank you so much for having me on your program.
Well, Don's been with us on our other programs, but you can feel perfectly free to say what you said before, because you said it so well. Donald works with a group that works with missionaries throughout the world and creates a support base here for them. And so, first of all, why don't you tell us what's going on in Burma, what's been going on in Burma for a long time, totally ignored by the controlled media here?
Oh, yes. You know, the media that we have in America filters the news. And if it has anything to do with the gospel or Christians or Christians being persecuted or suffering, it gets totally filtered out. It's like when you get reports out of Sudan, for example, and what's going on in the Darfur region. You rarely ever hear the fact that these are Christians being persecuted and killed by Muslims. It's talked about as a civil war, but rarely do they mention that they're Christians. And what's going on in Burma is, in the aftermath of this cyclone that hit there, Cyclone Negus, is that the church, the believers there, are really, really working hard to do the gospel and to bring relief to those who are suffering, Buddhist, animist, and Christian alike. But the government there is withholding support from the Christian tribal people, the Karen, for example, and some of the other Christians in the country, the other Christian groups, and they're only allowing support to go to Buddhists, and they're keeping the Christians from getting relief in the wake of this tragedy.
And, of course, this is what happens in so many countries. We sent, out of the goodness of our heart, why we send in food for the starving people, and it is used to keep the authoritarian dictators in power. This is what we're doing in Zimbabwe. This is what we're doing in Congo. This is what we're doing in countries all throughout Africa. It is American foreign aid that's keeping the ruthless dictators in power. Well, tell us a little bit about the Karen people. I just would comment that we do have there's a wonderful book called To the Golden Shore. To the Golden Shore. My wife bought a copy of the book at the recommendation of Ravi Zacharias, and of course it's the story of Ananias Judson, who back in 1812 left New England to go off to do God's work. And 200 years later, in Burma, there's a large component of the people there who are Christian, perhaps 10% of the people,
yes,
directly related to Ananias Judson. So you go ahead and pick up the story.
Yes, you know, there are about 45, 46, 47 million people living in Burma today. And as many as 10% of those are likely Christian when you consider all groups, whether it's Catholic or Baptist or whatever. But the Karen people are a large tribal population, and the gospel really took a strong, strong root in them. And the Holy Spirit has brought to fruition a wonderful, thriving church. And it is a tribal people that has been severely and brutally persecuted by the Buddhist ruling government. who are trying to wipe out the gospel in their country, in that country, and in their culture. But it's not just the Karen, it's the other tribal groups as well. Something that we see is characteristic in regions of the world is that when one particular group gets in power, they begin to persecute the minorities. I think it's what happened over in Rwanda. You know, one of the tribal groups was predominantly Christian, and then persecution broke out, and there was a real slaughter. We've seen it, you know, in different regions of Africa. You know, I mentioned the Darfur region, where the Christians are being severely persecuted by the Muslims. We do know that it's Lucifer, it's the devil that's behind this, and it doesn't make any difference whether someone's a communist, a Buddhist, or a Muslim. The devil's willing to use everyone that's available that he can manipulate spiritually in order to kill men, women, and children before they have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we know, you know, as you mentioned that book on, you know, Toward the Golden Shore, the story of the Judsons, you know, Adam Niram Judson was, you know, married, his first wife died, second wife died, was willing to bury children in Burma for the sake of reaching those people with the sake of the gospel, with the gospel message. When they first got there, you know, off the boat, they just couldn't believe how primitive and how backward the country was. But they were willing to be there to learn to a very, very difficult language and to begin to reach out and find some way of presenting the gospel to these, you know, people that were, they knew in their heart that they were going to perish, they were going to end up in the lake of fire and be tormented forever unless they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was that burden for lost souls that drove Judson and other young men and women of his generation to truly go out into all the world and go to those places where the gospel had never been preached, where there was no real witness for the Lord, and to be willing to literally lay their lives down, their spouses' lives, and their children. They were willing to bury their own children on the field, knowing that they couldn't shake that calling of Jesus Christ. It was a privilege and an honor to go. It's a privilege and an honor. The greatest honor a human being could ever have is to be numbered among the children of the Most High God, to be born again. But once we come into the household of faith and we become children of God the Father Almighty, then we need to be willing to go out in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, equipped with the Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which He said would give us the strength to be a witness and go into all the world and do obedience to the gospel. And that's what we're seeing in the wake of the cyclone in Burma. We're seeing...
Hold that thought right there. Of course, our guest is Donald McIl, simply talking about the wonderful story of the missionaries who've gone to Burma, and many of them have given their lives, their families, to bring the gospel message to the Burmese people. And, of course, the group that they usually speak about is the Karen people, but I'm sure that some of the other tribal areas are certainly becoming Christian as well because of the continued work, and the missionaries are still there, going in from Thailand, from the adjacent country, risking their lives to bring the gospel today to the people of Burma. Go right ahead.
Yes, and I know that in the aftermath, you know, we have friends that are based in Thailand that have been working in Burma. They manage a number of networks of believers, if you will, and manage them in the sense of being able to provide to them, you know, Bibles, gospel tracts, you know, DVDs and videos in about the gospel that can be used by pastors and workers inside Burma for evangelism and witnessing. And so they are able to bring in supplies from Thailand. They know how to get it in. They know how to get things across the border and through customs. And in the wake of the hurricane, of the cyclone that hit, they're able to do the same thing now with medical supplies especially, and being able to get funds in, you know, to get money in. Because inside Burma, even though the cyclone came through and there was incredible devastation, there is food and other materials that are available in country, but you have to have money to be able to get at it. I know that my wife and I were down in Cuba a few years ago, and we were traveling with an evangelist, and he just kind of grinned at us because one of the things that we did was we mulled in a bunch of money. Now, because of the regulations that our government has and says, you know, you can't spend money in Cuba, we didn't spend any. We just gave it to the Cubans. It was a gift. And so they took care of us while we were there. But it was interesting to hear this evangelist say that there's not a lock in Cuba that a dollar can't open. And what he was joking about is that there are churches and organizations that, because they believe the lie that Castro says, that there's freedom of religion, they will send in, say, a container full of Bibles. Well, the container comes, they get their pictures taken, the Bibles go to a warehouse. And if Castro usually asks for leather-bound Bibles because they take and tear the covers off, and then they use those leather Bible covers to make trade goods that they can sell to tourists that come in from Europe and stuff. But there are warehouses in Cuba and in Havana that are filled with Bibles and Bible literature, and if you know the right person at the right time and you've got the right amount of money, the lock disappears. And it was so much fun to hear these wonderful, wonderful stories about how Cubans are not trying to smuggle Bible literature into Cuba anymore because there's so much that's available if you can just get access to the man who has the key to the lock. And it was so exciting. You know, I was in Vietnam, and then I'll come back to Burma, but I was in Vietnam a few years ago, and when I was getting ready to leave Ho Chi Minh City, this event, Bible, and it was a Bible in the Kho language, one of the 70 or 68 different tribes in Vietnam. And he gave me this New Testament. He says, here, take this home with you. I said, oh, no, no, these things are too valuable. I said, give it to one of the tribal people. And he says, no. He says, you take this one and you use it to encourage the church. He says, because we got them printed here. And this fellow who and his family, they do evangelism, and they provide support to workers that are working in Vietnam among these tribal groups. They found, they made a contact through someone, through a fellow that ran this printing company in Vietnam for the government. And so they approached the guy and said, we'd like to get a book published. And the guy said, what book is it? And they told him. And the guy said, look, I'll make you a deal. He says, I can start the presses on Friday night, but by Monday morning before the plant opens, you've got to get them off the loading dock. And on Monday morning, they pulled up with a truck, and they unloaded 5,000 New Testaments in the Kho tribal language, and they handed over the guy $5,000 in cash. And those Bibles were then smuggled up into the mountains and distributed among the Kho tribal people. And that stuff happens, and it happens, and it happens, and it happens in China, it happens in Cuba, it's happening in Vietnam, it's happening in different parts of the world, where things seem impossible. The faith of the brothers and sisters on the ground who are trusting the Lord, the bread of life, to provide them the word of life, the Lord is opening doors and making ways. And in the wake of this hurricane in Burma, when that hurricane came through, when that cyclone came through and just devastated that country, and there were millions of people homeless, the water was polluted, there were dead bodies everywhere, the body count's over 150,000, it could go closer to a million if these diseases really begin to get out of control. But in the wake of that cyclone, where was the church? The church did not run. The church did not whine. It did not grumble. It did not complain. The church in Burma has risen up and is willing to sacrifice themselves that there would be a witness to their Buddhist neighbor because they know that they are secure in Christ, and if they died, they're going to be in the kingdom of God. But they also are fully aware that their next-door neighbor, that Buddhist, is in bondage, is a hostage to the devil, and unless they hear the gospel, they are going to perish and spend eternity in a lake of fire. And so the church in Burma is fired up. It's fired up with the Holy Spirit, but it's also fired up with faith, knowing that Jesus preserved their lives so that through them the gospel could continue to flow out over Burma. The gospel has been in Burma for more than 200 years. The gospel, there has been a strong remnant church there, and in this day and in this hour, 10% of the population are believers. That is about the same number that we see up in China. In spite of Chairman Mao making his vow that he was going to wipe out and destroy Christianity, 60 years later, more than 10%, according to the Chinese government, the numbers I've seen, according to the Chinese government itself, up to 10% of the population could be born-again believers. That is a wonderful, wonderful phenomenon, a wonderful fruit, that in spite of the oppression, in spite of the persecution, there are areas of China today that where the persecution is very severe, other places where there's not much persecution at all. But where it's severe, you can be arrested, you can lose your home, your job, they can take your kids away from you, and you can be killed. We know that that's happening in India today because of the Hindu fundamentalists. But, you know, Dr. Stan, you know, you preached a wonderful message years ago at the Granada Forum, and I've heard it a dozen times or more, about the brotherhood of darkness. And it helps us understand what's going on in America and in Europe, but it makes it even more pointedly clear that what is dominating India is Lucifer the devil. What's dominating China, what's dominating Burma, Vietnam, Cuba, it's the devil that's running these countries, that's manipulating those in power to destroy and to kill and to maim and to prevent the gospel from being preached. And that's why we have the joy and the privilege as believers of being willing to sacrifice our personal wealth and our personal health, if necessary, for the privilege and the honor of being involved in global missions. You know, there's a battle raging around the world for the souls of men, women, and children. And it's the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. Darkness will not win in the end. And we are woefully outnumbered. But we've got the power. We've got Jesus Christ, God Almighty, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us and encouraging us through the Spirit and the Word to continue to move by faith. And He, who is the strong right arm of the Father, is going to win this battle, no doubt.
Amen.
So we're willing to go out in faith. The church in Burma today, I know it is true, the church, the remnant church in Burma today is standing firm in the faith. And even though Burma is not on the news anymore, even though it was just one of those blips that moved on, the big thing is the Olympics and all this other stuff coming up, there is still a tragedy that is ongoing and unfolding in Burma, and the church is there, and we as believers, the most significant thing we can do is pray for them.
Amen to that. Well, first, there's a very unusual movie out. It's called Rambo, and it's the latest in the series of Sylvester Stallone movies, but it really is placed in, of all places, Burma. And of course, it goes into the mistreatment of the people there. Now, of course, we know that these are the Christians that's not brought up, but be that as it may, the movie has a strong Christian message. And I think I would recommend it to you. I'll have to tell you, there's going to be a great deal of violence in this movie, but I know you saw this film, Donald. What was your thought about it?
It was on your recommendation. It never would have really crossed my mind to see it. And then when I talked to you a few weeks ago, you mentioned, you know, Donald, maybe you ought to see this film. My wife and I rented it. It had an incredibly significant impact in our life. It is about Burma. And when I listened to the special feature stuff in there, Sylvester Stallone even approached the UN and found out what is the most underreported story of suffering in the world today. And they said it was Burma. And he wrote the story around it and then produced this film around it, and it's about the persecution. You know, they didn't talk about and say these were Christians and that these were Karen specifically, but it very clearly illustrates the plight of the Karen tribal Christians today in Burma, you know, being just ruthlessly, brutally murdered and persecuted and tormented and tortured by the Burmese military. And I think in the special features, there was even an interview with the man who, the Burmese fellow, who lives in Thailand, who played the general, the evil general in the story, in the film. And he even confessed that he has family still living in Burma. And he knew that his family could really pay a dear, dear price because he was willing to star in this film. But he knew he had to be in the film anyway, because the story had to be told.
Now, I think it's very interesting, of course. If you are in Burma, to have this DVD, the Sylvester Stallone DVD, you'll go to prison perhaps for life. If you are selling it, they will kill you.
Yes.
The movie is that powerful.
It's that powerful.
And so I would recommend it to you if you're concerned about what's going on. The movie is called Rambo with Sylvester Stallone.
Film.
And, of course, the original part of it, amazing thing is that when Sylvester Stallone started out, he didn't intend to make a film about Burma, but that's the way it ended up. Well, Donald, go right ahead.
Yes, you know, you mentioned that Sylvester Stallone did not start out to make a film about Burma, but the Lord, I truly believe, it was the hand of the Lord behind it to get this story out. And it's interesting, you know, it is a graphic film, it is a violent film, but what is happening in the Karen villages and in the tribal areas of Burma is brutal. And there are a lot of things going on. You know, and I think even in the special, the features part of it, Sylvester Stallone even just kind of hung his head and said, we really can't show you what is actually going on. And he had to tone it down in order to be able to get the film out. But it's a symptom of what's going on spiritually in the world today. You know, you mentioned that today there is a battle raging for the souls of men, women, and children around the world. That's absolutely true. We see it in India, the persecution of the Christians by the Hindu majority. And there, you know, years ago, you know, I used to work with an organization that smuggled Bibles and stuff into different parts of the world. And I saw pictures of a pastor from India who had been skinned alive by Hindus. They had flipped the bed over, they tied him out, you know, his arms and legs, and stretched him out, and they skinned him alive. And it was just absolutely brutal, a torturous, horrible way to die. But he was willing to give up his life for the sake of the kingdom of God and for that gospel witness. And in India today, in spite of the persecution, there are brothers and sisters who continue to step forward, and as Isaiah said, here I am, send me. You know, unlike Jonah, they're not running looking for some place to get away from the Lord. They're stepping up and closing ranks and saying, wait a minute, we'll work till Jesus comes, and if our life needs to be laid down, then we're willing to lay down our life for the one who laid his down for us. And that's that wonderful, wonderful spirit of devotion and commitment that's in the hearts of these people. And it's true in Burma today. It's true in Vietnam. My wife and I were in Thailand 18 months ago, and we got to sit with three men. We had visited the homes where their families were in hiding in Thailand. They were all from North Vietnam, and they had crossed over from North Vietnam across Laos to make it into Thailand to try and find refuge because of the persecution that they were getting, because they were believers, Christians, doing evangelism in North Vietnam. They were just being tormented and tortured, and children would be kidnapped and murdered. The villages would be attacked. The wives would be molested. The daughters would be molested. It was just absolutely tragic. One of the fathers had his wife and all together with nieces and nephews that they managed to get out. There was about 13 people in the family group. And his wife, when we went to visit them, was holding this little baby. And the little baby was their grandchild. Their daughter had been brutally murdered by her communist husband. You know, she was engaged to marry someone else, a believer, and this fellow forced the family, forced the girl into a marriage she didn't want to be in, and then not long after the baby was born, he just beat her to death, and the family just couldn't take it anymore, and so they just gathered together, 13 of them all together in his family unit.
Hold that thought, we'll be right back in just a moment.
Marched across Laos to get to Thailand.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Donald is telling us about the terrible persecution of Christians in Vietnam. And, of course, what really is so amazing is that in many of these countries that we are financing today, we're doing everything we can to finance and help the communist government in Vietnam that is ruthlessly persecuting Christians. We're doing everything we can to build up the economy and to ensure the stability of this brutal communist regime and communist China that is persecuting Christians. All throughout the world today, American tax dollars and corporate dollars and banking dollars and aid dollars are being given to ruthless tyrannies that are doing terrible things to Christians. But, of course, we don't talk about that because, of course, Paris Hilton and Britney Spears are far more important, aren't they? Go right ahead, Donald.
Well,
before we do, let's talk a little.
They're important to somebody, but not to me.
Let's talk a little bit about you.
I have no control. I have very little influence in what Caesar does with the taxes that I pay. But this is what I do know. Of everything that's left over, the Lord Jesus has given me 100% control. Now, am I going to indulge myself and live in a land, you know, where it's easy to do that? Or am I going to take a look around as a good steward and say, Jesus, where do you want me to direct these resources that you've given me stewardship authority over? And that is where my heart gets tested, because I'm living in a culture that is equally oppressed by the devil. America is just as oppressed by the devil as Burma is. And even though the people in Washington may dress different and talk different, if they aren't born again, if they're not yielded to the Lord, they're serving the same master. And they're doing things to help advance the cause of the globalism and the New World Order and all that sort of stuff. But for me as an individual, for me as a son of the Most High God, you know, am I willing to be a Daniel that regardless of what's going on in my culture, regardless of what's happening around me, am I, like Daniel, willing as a young man, as a middle-aged man, as an elderly man, willing to stand firm and be unshakably faithful to the word of the Lord and to the Spirit of the living God in me? And am I willing to do whatever is necessary to advance the cause of Christ? I think Daniel is an incredible example of how we as believers in America, in the face of what's coming, we know the fulfillment of Bible prophecy is coming, and there are battles that are worth fighting, you know, the partial birth abortion and different things. There are issues that we need to stand firm and be unshakable in dealing with. But we really have to keep on the front burner the fact that we're surrounded by people who are going to go to hell if they don't get saved. You know, the Bible verse that's the theme for our ministry is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But if you read through Matthew chapter 9, you know, Jesus gets out of the boat, he lands at Capernaum, he's raising the dead, he's healing the lepers, he's doing all this kind of stuff. And at the end of the day, Jesus turns and says, stand, take a look, see the multitude. They're wandering and they're lost like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, Dan, I can't get them by myself. Will you help me? Will you ask my Father to raise up laborers so this harvest can come in? And that's where we have to take the Bible intimately and personally. Because in that passage, Jesus is saying, Donald, I need your help. I have saved you. I've filled you with my Spirit. I've grounded you with my Word. Now, will you work this harvest for me? Will you do it? Will you do it? And that's what the believers are doing in Burma today. Our friends from Thailand crossing over, they were in there for 3.5 weeks. They're back out. They're catching their breath. They're getting some more materials collected and put together. They reapply for another visa to get back in. That visa will be granted through the prayers of the saints. And they will go back in, and they'll be taking in money and other resources, and they'll be continuing to fight that spiritual battle in Burma to try and minister life to people who are going to die. Are we going to get to them with the gospel before they die, or are we going to allow the devil to come through with his sickle and just sweep a harvest through there and see these people just go off into eternity and perish forever and forever and forever? Everyone has eternal life. You either have it with Christ in the kingdom of God, or you have it in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. And the lake of fire was not created for human beings. The scripture says very clearly it was created for the devil and his angels who rebelled against the Lord. A human being is a trespasser. Are we willing to pay the price to reach these people, to sow the seed of the gospel that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved?
Well, I think that's what your organization is all about. When we get back, we'll talk a little bit about Mission Barnabas and, of course, what they're doing, their effort to reach people and to help the missionaries all throughout the world or bring the Word of God to people. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and certainly, Donald, your organization works with missionaries really all throughout the world. Do you emphasize more Asia? Do you go into Africa? Where are the missionaries that you're working with ministering the gospel?
At this point, it's in Central America and Asia and Cuba. And that's where my wife and I and the work we're involved in, that's where we're focusing right now. But this I need to say. Our work is to minister to missionaries. And we made our first mission trip to Honduras and Costa Rica 25 years ago. And in 25 years, I've been in Africa, I've been in Asia, I've been in Iran, and northern Nigeria, and been in a number of places in Africa. Every missionary I've met on the field is starving for fellowship and encouragement. They are living outside of their culture. They're living in a very difficult, usually a very difficult climate. They need fellowship. And too often in the local church, yes, we've got pictures on the wall or we've got a mission board and there's a map up there and there's some thumbtacks or pushpins that show you where the missionaries are that the church supports. But how involved am I in the life of a missionary overseas? Rarely in the local church do we have people who really are staying in touch with the missionaries and bringing the testimonies and bringing their faces before the congregation so the congregation can be reminded that the harvest is still ripe and there's still a labor shortage and that these are our brothers and sisters and we need to be in fellowship with them and we need to be involved in their lives and we need to be praying for them fervently so that they can be strong in the faith. Everywhere we've been, the missionaries we've met on the field, incredibly grateful that someone cared enough to come. I did a research on a particular people group that are in northern Cambodia when I was in seminary for a master's program. And I had the privilege of getting to Thailand and meeting some missionaries that I had used as a resource trying to track down some information on this particular tribal group. And my wife and I were traveling with a couple of Laotian Hmong, dear friends of ours, who do evangelism in eastern Thailand among the Khmer people. And we went out of our way about half a day's drive and went to visit this missionary family. And we got an email from them a couple of weeks later, and you could hear them just weeping in the email. They were just so grateful that somebody just stopped by to visit. And we sat around, we had some cold water to drink, we had some Coke, and we just had fellowship, and we talked about kids and empty nest syndrome.
Hold that thought, we'll be back in just a moment here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Curtis Donald has been traveling and been involved with this the organization that is helping missionaries throughout the world. He was just talking about his experiences in Cambodia, and there are missionaries all throughout the world that are working silently, usually with very, very little public acknowledgement, but they're there doing the Lord's work, bringing the gospel into all the world. Donald, would you like to tell our listeners about the organization you work for? Is it Mission Barnabas?
Oh, yes. We work with a ministry called Mission Barnabas, and the mission is to encourage the believer. And, you know, Jesus said, work while there's still day, because night is coming when no man can work. And believe me, the research you've done, you know that the darkness is coming. But while there is still light, we need to have our shoulder to the plow and be willing to faithfully serve the Lord. But our work is not evangelistic. Our work is to minister to the missionaries on the field while we're traveling overseas. And then when we're back here in the States, it's to remind, I do itinerant preaching, and wherever we're invited, we'll go. But the message is ruthlessly consistent. You know, the harvest is ripe. There's a labor shortage. It's our responsibility. We need to do what we can to reach these billions of people that have never heard the gospel. There are more than 2 billion people on this planet today who have never heard the name of Jesus. And the scripture says there's no name under heaven and earth by which anyone can be saved. So our ministry is Mission Barnabas, trying to encourage the saints to stand firm and be faithful in this day and this hour. And our website is missionbarnabas.org. That's missionbarnabas.org. And we're helping to raise money to send to wire to Thailand that can be taken into Burma to provide relief for the believers there and to strengthen the evangelistic work of reaching Buddhists and animists with the gospel. And if someone would like to send a donation to Mission Barnabas, they can send it to P.O. Box 107. That's Post Office Box 107, Seguin, Texas. S-E-G-U-I-N, Texas. That's S-E-G-U-I-N, Texas. 78156 is the zip, 78156. And if someone wants to call and talk about missions or maybe they need a word of encouragement, they can call me on my cell phone at 772-359-2051. That's 772-359-2051. You know, I think about Peter. When Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, here's a fisherman. The guy had never been to Bible college, never been to seminary. We have very little understanding of how much education he had, although we do know that every week he was in synagogue and he was listening to the Word of God being read and commented on. And here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of this fisherman, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to quote the prophet Joel. And what's the bottom line in Joel? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul later on writes and says, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody goes? And how can anybody go unless we as a church send them? And that's what we need to be doing, Dr. Stan. As the body of Christ here, we need to be using our resources to equip and send our brothers and sisters into the field. And the closer we can get to the native worker with the resources, the better off it's going to be for the sake of the kingdom. You know, I was talking to someone recently, and they were saying, and they were asking me the question, well, what about if you went to live in China or you went to live in this place or that place? Well, I'll pick a round number. With some mission boards, you know, it may take as much as $75,000 a year to be able to send a family overseas. For $75,000 a year, or $75,000 a year, you could take that $75,000, invest it in 1,000 native missionaries for a month in India, and the impact for the kingdom of God would be a lifetime. It's not that it is cheaper to use a national. It's that a national is equipped. They can drink the water. They can eat the food. They understand the culture. They know the language. If we can get them grounded in the Word and send them out, think of the work that can be done with these brothers and sisters. Yes. I know that there's a particular ministry in India where people prayerfully seek the Lord about where in the world they're going to go. And then when they go to Bible training camp, they go to a Bible training camp that has been organized around the living standard of the tribal people or the people group they're going to go and reach. And if there's no running water in the tribal people they're going to go to, they go through Bible school with no running water. They're getting them ready to go out and reach these people, to live with these people, to suffer with these people, to be right alongside of them and be that living witness for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. When the apostle, we read through the book of Acts, as Paul traveled, he ate with those people, he stayed in the same places they did, he was willing to go to the marketplaces where they shopped and where they were, and he was willing to preach the gospel, and he was willing to be stoned for it, beat up for it, flogged for it, and jailed for it. And Paul never complained. What's Paul say? Dr. Stan, what does the apostle Paul write? He says, oh, Donald, would you pray that I might be more bold to preach the gospel? That is the passion of a soul that knew he was headed for the lake of fire until Jesus intruded into his life. And when Paul got converted and he got filled with the Spirit and the Word of God was converted from the old law into the new grace and mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man was fired up and unshakable. Now, he had visions and he saw things. The Lord told him things the Lord's never told me. But that man was so anchored and so grounded, he was willing to go to the chopping block and encouraging Donald all along the way. When I read 1 and 2 Timothy, I read it as it's 1 and 2 Donald. Dear Donald, I'm writing to you so that you will not give up hope, you will not shrink back, you will be bold to continue to fight the good fight of faith. You know, Paul says, you know, I'm on my way to the chopping block. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I fought the fight. But, Donald, don't you give up. Don't you give up. Don't you shrink back. You're too close to the finish line. Dr. Stan, you're too close to the finish line. Stand firm, be bold. Why is the Lord using you to inform me about the brotherhood of darkness? Not so I can get fearful and despair. It's so that I can get fired up knowing that I'm living in the last days. The more I understand about what's going on in the world, with the New World Order and with this North American Union and all the rest of that stuff, the world economy, the more I find out about it, the more excited I get about missions. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon.
And our job is, of course, to reach as many people as we can in the time that's allotted to us.
Before the devil kills them off.
Amen to that.
We've got to get to them before he slaughters them. And especially when it comes to AIDS and that sort of thing. I believe with all of my heart, AIDS was created in a laboratory to depopulate the world. But what am I doing to reach the people that have the lepers of my day? I preached on this one time. I said, you know, how do you reach lepers? You win some lepers to Christ, and you encourage them and equip them to go and reach their brethren. It's one thing for a man like me who doesn't have leprosy to go into a leper colony and then preach the gospel. But it's another thing for me to befriend a leper and win that person to Christ and then encourage them to go reach their people. And I think that's the same thing that needs to happen in dealing with this whole AIDS issue, is we need to work while we can to reach people that are HIV positive, to get them one to Christ, get them grounded in the faith, and say, now you go reach those people because you have been prepared to do it.
Well, now, they're in Burma. Is there a certain cadre there that are going out and reaching the other Burmese people?
Oh, yes. And that's what our friends that are based in Thailand, that's what they do. They are keeping those people supplied with the tools and the resources they need so that they can continue to spread the gospel. You know, it's like in Cuba. You know, when you're making $5 a week, $10 a week or a month, and that is your entire income, and a Bible on the black market can cost $15, $20, they are so prohibitive. But if someone like me can smuggle in money that can free up thousands of copies of the Bible so that those can be given to the workers, I have done a good thing. I have done a good thing. And Jesus wants me to go about doing good. I remember in the book of Acts when Peter shows up at Cornelius' house. In the middle of he only got halfway through his preaching, and then the Holy Spirit fell, and Cornelius and those guys all got saved. But in the middle of it, he says, we remember how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Am I going out in faith, knowing that God is with me, and he has given me his word, he has sealed me with his Holy Spirit so that I'm saved, and I'm empowered by the Spirit to be a faithful witness? Am I willing to now go out into the kingdom of darkness and let the light shine where it has never been before? That's what's happening in Burma, and that's what we need to do to equip these brothers and sisters so that they can continue the work that they've been willing to do in the shadow of death. They're living in the valley of the shadow of death, and they fear no evil. Why? Because God is with them. Jesus said, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you, and he is never going to forsake his children in Burma today, and his children in Burma today are faithfully serving him in the aftermath of this cyclone, trying to reach these people with the gospel before they die.
And apparently they're having fairly good results, aren't they? They're sharing with these people, and certainly everybody there is suffering because of the cyclone, but the Christians are there specifically trying to help the others, and that, of course, with the support that's coming in from your friends in Thailand.
Yes, and the Christians are suffering right along with the Buddhists. The Buddhist who has no hope, they pray to Buddha, and the cyclone comes. And the Christian sitting next to them and saying, I'm praying to the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created man in his image, and he desires to have a relationship with you. I'm not sitting here hopeless. I'm sitting here knowing that my Father in heaven said he would provide, and he would encourage, and he would protect me and watch over me. and my life was preserved through the storm, and your life was preserved so I can sit here and tell you the gospel. These people struggle. You know, we were in a village in Thailand last year. We got to meet a woman who was 82 years old. We got to meet her a week after she got saved. Our friends, this friend of ours and his wife, he's an evangelist. They go out and they find these villages that are out in the jungle, and they came into this particular village, and they saw this elderly woman sitting on the porch, and they came up, and they just began to have a conversation with her. And Nyako said to her, says, do you want to go to heaven? And she said, well, I'd like to go to heaven, but I don't have enough merit. And in Buddhism, you have to earn merit to be able to go to nirvana after you die. And they know that only the Buddha was good enough, and that's where he is, that's what they believe. And the rest of them are trying to earn merit so that when they die, they suffer for a while, but then they get to come back and have another chance to earn more merit. And so she said, well, we don't have enough merit. And so Nyako and his wife began to talk with her about Jesus, the one who created the heavens and the earth and created her in his image, and that he has perfect merit, and that he came and he died so that he could trade his perfect merit for her sin. And her eyes just lit up. And Nyako said, would you like to trade? Would you like to trade your sin for his merit? And this old woman said yes. And she got saved. The one who is perfect came and died that those of us who are imperfect might trade our filthiness for his righteousness and enter the kingdom. And we were there and met her a week after she got saved. She was 82 years old. This Buddhist woman sitting on a porch in the heat of the day. And the Lord sent a messenger to her village. And the messenger was about the Most High God who created her in his image, who wanted to have fellowship with her. And it's the same thing in Burma. You come alongside the Buddhists, and you get to talk with them about spiritual things, and they begin to confess their despair and hopelessness. And then you begin to talk with them about the blessed hope that you have, Christ in you. And they see your eyes, and there's life in your eyes. There's a shallowness, a hollowness in theirs. You've got life, you've got joy, you've got peace, and they can see it. And they begin to ask the question. And you give a simple, clear answer. One of the biggest issues that they wrestle with in these Buddhist countries is, where did evil come from? And we know some folks that when they go out witnessing, they talk about the devil before they ever talk about Jesus Christ, because it was the devil who rebelled against God, and that's how sin and evil entered into the world. And then they talk about God, the Creator God, who made them in his image, and then the devil came and seduced Eve and then corrupted Adam, and that's how sin and evil came. And this light goes on in their faces, and this revelation comes to them. They suddenly understand why they sin. And then they can cry out, well, what must I do to be saved? Well, how can I deal with this? How can I earn enough merit? How can I be good enough to enter into heaven? And then you share with them the gospel.
And that is, of course, that you by yourself cannot be good enough. Nobody could.
Nobody can be good enough. You have to trade your life for his. You have to die to yourself to be made alive in Christ. You have to confess your sin, repent, and ask Christ to come into you that you might be born again. It's a simple transaction. It's by faith. It's by faith. They burn the incense by faith. They put their money down in front of idols by faith. They clap their hands. They chant. They do all of these things by faith, and it produces nothing. The scripture says, God has given every man a measure of faith. Where are you investing it? The globalists are investing it in the ultimate perfection of man, that we can do it on our own without God. We don't need him. That's what they believe in. That's where they're investing their faith. You and I have invested our faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, knowing that we can't save ourselves and we can't be good enough to enter the kingdom of God. And these people have been trusting in the myth of Buddha for centuries. and someone comes along for the first time ever, in all of human history, for the first time ever, someone comes to one of these villages, and they bring the light of the gospel, and they get saved.
And I think really what is exciting is that there really is a movement, certainly in certain parts of the Muslim world, specifically in Kurdistan, where Muslims are risking their lives to become Christians. And the same thing is happening in the Hindu world, in the Burmese world. I mean, I believe this is an exciting time. Not only do I believe we're facing the end times, but I believe God is at work in the mission field as well. Our guest is Donald McElhenney. One more time, the name of your mission?
Oh, it's Mission Barnabas. That's Mission Barnabas. Our website is missionbarnabas.org.
All right, hold that thought. We'll be back in just a moment here to wrap up tonight's program right here at Radio Liberty. Well, Donald, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program for us.
Praise the Lord. I'll do it with this. Dr. Stan, Jesus tells a wonderful story in the Scripture. That the master decided he was going to hold a feast, and he says, now go and tell those who are invited to come. They went out and they told them, and the people came, and then he took a look around and says, well, that's not enough. He says, now you go into town, he says, you invite those people and have them come. And so the people came, and the master took a look around, and he said, wait a minute, it's still not enough. He says, now you do this. He said, you go down into the hedgerows, you go along the highways, you go into the bushes, you go out into the wilderness. And you compel those people to come because my house will be full. We can see it in China, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia. We can see it in Thailand. We can see it all over Asia. We can see it in Africa and Latin America. We can see the move of the church, of the true, of the remnant church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is out there being compelled to go into these areas where the gospel has never been preached. Among the Mapuche people down in Chile, there are brothers and sisters down there that are reaching these tribal people with the gospel because every kindred, every tribe, every tongue will be represented in the kingdom of God. And we have to do everything we can to reach out to these people and make available to them what is available in America without limit. So if people want to be involved in this work in Burma, they can send a gift to Mission Barnabas. Please designate it for Burma, and those funds will get over there. They will get wired to Thailand. They'll get smuggled into Burma, and they will encourage and build up the church there, the body of Christ, as they continue to reach out to their Buddhist, animist, and communist neighbors. You know, there are people over there that are, you know, longing, you know, to have a communist government in charge, but it's the Chinese that are backing that Burmese government over there. But we need to do what we can to make the gospel available so that those people can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.
Amen to that. Well, I appreciate everything you're doing, Donald. I hope you'll remain in contact with us, so you'll keep us abreast of what's going on in Burma and certainly in Thailand and Cambodia and the other areas where your organization is working. And it's really exciting to know that you're there. And I can assure you that my wife is going to be sending funds along. And I just hope that many of the people listening to our program tonight will do the same thing. It's vitally important. It's your organization and similar organizations have the funds so they can continue God's work, and I know that's exactly what you're doing. So thank you so very much for being with us. It's been a real pleasure. We'll look forward, perhaps in the not-too-distant future, to having you on again. Please don't hesitate to give me a call now that we're back in touch again after all these years, and we'll look forward to hearing from you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Stan. May God richly bless you.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we do hope you've enjoyed our conversation with Donald McElhenney. And of course, I can assure you that my wife and I will be contributing there. There's always somebody's out asking for money when there's a major national catastrophe or international catastrophe, and you never know whether the funds are going to get to where they're supposed to or not. But certainly we know Don McElhenney's work, his mission work, and he comes with the highest recommendations. And so if you are interested in helping the people of Burma or helping in our work, but if you're specifically interested in helping the people in Burma, why, you go ahead and call the number. If you don't have it, you can always give us a call. We have recorded that, and we will be supporting Donald McElhenney's work. Well, this is the time when I need to remind our listeners that my mission, our ministry, is primarily listener-supported. And, of course, what we're trying to do is get people in the United States to understand we're involved in a spiritual battle. And if you haven't read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, or heard the talk, it is available on DVD, video, or certainly it's available in a book, and all the documentation is there. There really is a spiritual battle that's being waged today. You wonder why a lot of the things are going on, why the media doesn't emphasize the persecution of Christians today? Very, very simple. Because there is a Luciferian movement that is working at the upper echelons of our society, among the people with the great wealth and the great tax-exempt foundations, and these organizations we talk about, whether it be the Bilderbergers or the Council on Foreign Relations, or the Bohemian Grove, or the Club of Rome, or the Trilateral Commission, or the Masons, or the Theosophists, or the Rosicrucians, and on down the line to the Family, another organization. These forces are all working together to fill Lucifer's plan. And what is that plan? To establish a world government, to destroy Christianity and to create a new world religion, and, of course, to install a new world leader who will, of course, be the Antichrist. This is what it's all about. And we are here on the front lines of that battle here in the United States. The problem is it is our tax money that is being used by these wicked people to bring about the new world order, to bring about the world government. And what we have to do is counteract that, to let the American people understand what's going on. And hopefully there'll be a great revival. There'll be a rising up of our people and say, we're not going to go along with your plan to destroy Christianity, because that's what it's all about. That's why they took God and prayer out of our schools. That's why they took the Ten Commandments out of our schools, because, of course, there is a conspiracy against God. There always has been, and that is behind everything going on today. And if you don't believe there's a conspiracy against God, you get out your strongest concordance to the Holy Scriptures, and you'll find under the word conspiracy, it's used over and over again. If it's good enough for God, it's sure good enough for me. So understand what's going on. Our telephone number, if you'd like to get our material on the Brotherhood of Darkness, on the Forbidden Secret. And what is the Forbidden Secret? Well, it's been passed down for 5,000 years. And the secret is basically this, that Lucifer is the true God. It's a Gnostic belief that's been around and was the basis of the Knights Templar and the Rosicrucians. Yes, it's the basis of modern-day Masonry, and we have over 2 million Masons in the United States. Most of them don't understand Masonry, but we hope you'll do that. If you get my book, you'll have the source material, and we have so many other books that will give you the information on this truly spiritual battle that is being waged today here in the United States for the souls of men and the survival of Christian civilization. Our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. Our webpage is radioliberty.com, and you can go there. You can actually see the DVD, The Brotherhood of Darkness. You can see so many of the other DVDs that we've done, and they're all posted there, and we are posting new DVDs under the caption, Other DVDs. You can watch those, and they all, of course, tell one or another part of the story about what's going on today. And we'll be posting, of course, Lindsay Williams' DVD on the energy non-crisis, this whole oil scam. There's no shortage of oil. They're going to drive the price up. They're going to bankrupt our nation and destroy the value of our currency and impoverish our people. But there's no shortage. It's all created, but they can't let the American people know the truth. Please pray for America. Pray for revival. Pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you of the views that are expressed here, and not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, and of course, for this next hour, they're going to be the views of one of our favorite guests, Mr. William Grigg, formerly the senior editor of the New American Magazine, and now, of course, writing extensively, has his blogs, working with the Welsh Association, and certainly one of the most insightful observers of what's going on today. William, thank you so very much for being with us again tonight.
Always a pleasure. I sure appreciate you having me on.
Well, why don't you tell us, what are we going to talk about tonight? Because there's so many things that are going on.
Oh, yeah. Most of them very ugly, unfortunately.
Right.
And we're going to have to talk about the economy, of course, and we're going to have to talk as well about some things that are happening with respect to the weather and crop harvests and crop yield that are going to intersect with the issue of the economy. But one thing I wanted to share is my family's recent trip down to California. We went down to Los Angeles on Monday. We had to drive down from Idaho, western Idaho, to L.A. And on the way down and on the way up, I made a point of asking at the various stops, the gas stations, service stations, convenience stores, and so forth, about some things that I thought were significant with respect to the economy. For instance, in the little town of Lovelock, actually it was in Winnemucca that we found out about this, the town of Lovelock ran out of gasoline. Just flat out ran out of gasoline last Monday. We found that out in Winnemucca because I was making inquiries about the availability of gasoline at points further south in Nevada. And at Winnemucca, the station where we fueled up, which had the best prices in town, you were limited to a $75 purchase, which, of course, isn't a full tank of gas for most SUVs, let alone many larger vehicles, whether you're talking about trucks or semis. They were limited to $75 a purchase, or a total of $75 worth of gasoline there, and then I was asking about that, and I was informed that Lovelock had just run out of gasoline altogether. The other thing that I thought was sort of interesting, going both ways, was the number of times I found myself using $50 bills for purchases, not just for gasoline, but for other products and services as well, for meals and so forth. And I made a point of asking a number of times at restaurants and other places about the use of currency, and one thing that I found is that several people said that they are seeing $50 bills as frequently as they saw $20 bills just 6 months ago. That is a dramatic illustration of this parabolic inflationary curve that we're talking about that doesn't quite put us on a pace for Weimarian-style inflation like we had in Weimar Germany, or Zimbabwean-style mega-hyperinflation. But it partakes of basically the same type of etiology. The sickness is the same. It's radical inflation of the currency that devalues the spending power of the currency. And as a result, people now are having to use $50 and $100 bills to conduct the same kind of routine, mundane, ordinary business transactions while they're traveling that they would have used $20 bills for recently, 6 months ago. And I think that that, once again, is a very potent indicator of what's happening in the economy, and is very, very distressing. I'm talking with a number of people here locally who have to go to Boise in order to conduct business, I was fascinated by the number of times people were complaining about how to make the 45-mile trip one way or 90-mile trip, round trip to Boise, they're having to pay $60 and $70, just out of control.
Well, I think we may look back on this as the good old days. I think that every indication that the price of gas is going to go up, because I think they want it to go up. I mean, if you only need to do is see what they've done in Europe, where gasoline in many areas is approaching $10 a gallon.
Mm-hmm.
It's been $6, $7, and now with the rising price of oil, it's going up. And this is how you control the population. You restrict their ability to travel. Could that be what's happening here?
That's the impact of what's going on, is the restrictions on the ability to travel. I mean, if you're in the middle of nowhere, and Lovelock, Nevada may not be the middle of nowhere, but it's close enough that most people want to take provision just in case that it is. if you're in the middle of nowhere and the whole town runs out of gas at the same time, how do you go anywhere? If you're in Winnemucca, Nevada, and you can only buy $75 worth of gas, and that won't even fill one of your tanks in a sizable vehicle, how are you going to get anywhere you need to go? And so we're seeing de facto, if not de jure, restrictions being put on our ability to travel. And that's just the beginning of sorrows. There's a piece today in the Telegraph of London. The headline is RBS, that's the Royal Bank of Scotland, issues global stock and credit crash alert. The first couple of lines read as follows. The Royal Bank of Scotland has advised clients to brace for a full-fledged crash in global stock and credit markets over the next 3 months as inflation paralyzes the major central banks. A very nasty period is soon to be upon us. Be prepared, said Bob Janjua, the bank's credit strategist. A report by the bank's research team warns that the S&P 500 index of Wall Street equities is likely to fall by more than 300 points to around 1050 by September as all the chickens come home to roost from the excesses of the global boom, with contagion spreading across Europe and emerging markets. And once again, that points to September. That's the date that you and I have talked about, Dr. Stan, on the basis of research being done by John Williams and others, as the date when we're going to see the normal economy being hit by the consequences of what's been going on in the investment markets, the credit markets, with respect to this radical hyperinflationary trend that the Federal Reserve and the satellite banks have created as a way of basically monetizing the debts that they encouraged and abetted over the last 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 20 years. The other thing that I find interesting in this connection is that just in the last couple of days, we've seen the march of the perpetrators, the march of the suspects, starting to take place and unfold in Wall Street, New Jersey, as people attached to Bear Stearns have been taken out in handcuffs under Klieg lights by the FBI and being scapegoated, quite frankly, for the sins of the Bear Stearns investment house. The thing I find really interesting is that now we're seeing a corruption investigation taking place where they're giving up some of the smaller fish, some of the smaller people on the food chain at Bear Stearns. This, of course, is the same corrupt investment market that, of course, deeply connected in hedge funds and derivatives market. The same corrupt entity that is the beneficiary of a multi-dozen billion-dollar loan, what amounts to a billion-dollar buyout, not a loan, really, by the taxpayers, by way of the Federal Reserve working through...
Hold that thought. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan Williams simply talking about what's happening as far as Bear Stearns. They, of course, gone after a couple of the people who work for Bear Stearns. And, of course, this will tend to divert our attention to what's really going on. What's really going on is that the Federal Reserve System put up $30 billion so that J.P. Morgan could buy Bear Stearns. And of course, one reason J.P. Morgan wanted to do that is they had a lot of derivatives out. In other words, they bought a lot of bonds. They were guaranteed by Bear Stearns. And Bear Stearns, there was no way they were going to go ahead and be able to actually meet their obligations. Because so basically, this was to keep this whole thing from collapsing. J.P. Morgan just absorbed Bear Stearns, but they did it with $30 billion of the Federal Reserve backing, which, of course, should belong to the American people because, of course, all the funds there, at least theoretically, are supposed to belong to the American people. The truth of the matter is, of course, it's a private corporation. It is a private, centrally owned bank set up by the bankers for the bankers to enrich the bankers, and some are getting richer, and others are being taken away in handcuffs, but they're the little fish, as William has said, not the major culprits really responsible for the tragic situation that's unfolding today.
You're talking about guppies here rather than sharks. I mean, you're talking about people who are fund managers who are probably so far down on the totem pole here that they wouldn't even be seen from on top of the totem pole. If you're a big enough crook, if you're somebody who's politically connected in an operation of this sort, if you're a big enough crook, like the former head of Fannie Mae, James Johnson, rather than being taken off to prison in handcuffs or taken off for trial in handcuffs, you end up being appointed to the head of Barack Obama's search committee for a vice presidential candidate. I mean, this guy at Fannie Mae was in charge of the type of double entry bookkeeping and wholesale scamming that made Enron notorious. He was doing exactly the same thing at Fannie Mae that Enron had been doing with respect to their duplicitous bookkeeping. He got out, and a number of other people got out, in the same way that Ken Lay and his cronies got out of Enron. The biggest difference being that Fannie Mae is perceived to be backed by the full faith and credit of the American taxpayer. It actually isn't, but that's the perception. And it's a government-supported and government-created entity, and so the people who are appointed to that board are politically protected. And rather than facing the prospect of going to prison for his conscious fraudulent mismanagement of the assets of the nation's largest mortgage underwriter, Mr. Johnson ended up being given a deal where he basically wrote the terms of his own plea bargain. He had to sacrifice the equivalent of, sofa money or table tips, just a couple of $100,000. That's the sort of thing he could find rummaging around in the upholstery in his house, no doubt, to stay out of jail. And he ended up once again being appointed by Barack Obama to be in charge of his vice presidential search team. And he was at the Bilderberg meeting in Chantilly, Virginia, just a week and a half ago. Now, on the other hand, you have people like Ralph Chiaffi and Matthew Tannen, who were just arrested in the last couple of days. These guys were paper-pushing fund managers at Bear Stearns, probably very junior-grade corporate executives with no particular consequence. So naturally, we're going to see these people being prosecuted in large numbers. Well, the people at the top of Bear Stearns, these people are giving themselves billion-dollar bonuses, practically, or not billion-dollar bonuses necessarily, but multi-million-dollar bonuses. After driving that investment house into the ground, they're completely untouchable, and they're the beneficiary of this $38 billion bailout, where the Federal Reserve simply inflates the currency and then does a debt swap through J.P. Morgan Chase and leaves the taxpayers here to absorb the cost in terms of inflation. One of the reasons why, once again, people are now using $50 notes, $50 bills, where they'd use $20 notes maybe 6 months ago to conduct pretty much the same type of shopping excursions, the same type of purchases. And that, of course, is going to get worse as time goes on.
I'm sure it is. I think that we're going to see progressive inflation. Right now, of course, the government is telling us the core inflation is only 2%. You know, don't you believe us? I mean, after all, we're from the government. We wouldn't lie to you, and I would like to suggest they are lying. The real inflation rate has been calculated to be about 12%. Some people say it's only 11%, but it's somewhere between 11 and 12%. And, of course, the M3, which they refused to print at the present time, saying it's just too expensive to calculate M3. M3 anticipates what the inflation is going to be. It's an evaluation of the money that's out there and the credit that's out there, and that's really running 17 to 18%, which is what you're going to see within 6 months from now as far as the inflation. And this is designed to destroy the savings of the American people, their insurance policies, their pension funds, their CDs, the money they've saved up for their entire life is going to be destroyed through the ravages of inflation. In fact, as Lenin had said, there's no better way to destroy a nation than to debauch the currency, and not one person in a million will understand what's happening, and that's just what's going on today.
The other thing that we have to factor into this, of course, is the fact that when you're talking about the core inflation rate rising in the way that you're describing, and of course we've discussed the fact that they no longer publish the M3 statistics as of, I believe, spring of 2006. And when they were doing that, I was telling people, well, there's a reason they're doing this, and it's not to cover up their austerity. I mean, they're not trying to disabuse people of the idea that the Federal Reserve has certainly taken a turn for austerity and deflationary policies. What we're seeing now is that the core inflation, however it's calculated, deals with those things without which we cannot live, the sine qua non, if you will, of living as not just middle class, but as people for living a lifestyle that would be recognized as human. We simply have to have, in the way that our economy is structured right now, we have to have mobility. We have to have energy. And in order to maintain not just the distractions that we enjoy as an amenity of modern life, but also the communications that are necessary for business, we have to have energy. We have to be able to run our telephones. We have to be able to run our computers. We have to be able to maintain a 21st century style of living if we're going to be making money adequate to preserving our middle-class lifestyle. That all, of course, requires energy. And energy costs have gone parabolic, and those are factored into everything we do in terms of grocery purchases. I mean, obviously, if the price of gas has gone up radically, the price of food is going to go up radically, and that's something we can't live without. I think that it's interesting as well, taking a look at what's going on with the climate and the weather, that, of course, is going to be blamed on the chimerical pseudo-threat of global warming. You take a look at the drought in California, and you take a look at the floods in the Midwest. The drought in California, of course, is going to have a real impact on a lot of the agricultural consumables that we need for domestic and export economy. But the Midwestern floods are going to be wiping out a large part of our corn crop. And already we've got dislocations in that part of the agricultural market due to the idiotic ethanol program that the government insists that we run, which, of course, is a huge corporatist boondoggle that benefits nobody but huge politically connected agribusiness.
Like Arthur Daniels Midland, which,
exactly.
Of course, if they get the, and it has to be subsidized by the federal government to the mm-hmm. tune of 60 or 70 cents a gallon, which they get as a reward for destroying our, using up a third of our corn crop.
Yes, exactly. But we have a situation now where the corn crop is going to be decimated or even more thoroughly destroyed by the floods in the Midwest. And, of course, there was an article today in the Associated Press describing how a lot of the people who are having their homes and their livelihoods destroyed by these floods had been given assurances by FEMA and the Corps of Engineers just a couple of years ago, 2002, that they did not live in affected floodplains that were likely to see dramatic flooding any time in the foreseeable future, and that the levees that had been constructed there would hold in the event of historic floods, but of course those assurances were entirely useless, and so they were persuaded to stay there rather than making more sensible arrangements. And a lot of them didn't even buy FEMA's flood insurance, and the flood insurance policy, and the flood insurance issue is a huge scandal because you shouldn't have the federal government creating perverse incentives that way. I mean, there's no constitutional function here that would permit the Federal Emergency Management Agency to run an insurance program. But that insurance program abets the building of commercial and residential properties in historic floodplains. And so that's bad enough, but when they have people who are taking the word of FEMA and the other agencies that they can build in these locations and not require flood insurance, it's even worse. But when we see the final tally of the damage that is being wrought by these floods in the Midwest with respect to the corn crop, that's going to have a huge impact once again on the grain markets and on what we pay for our groceries. This obnoxious substance called high fructose corn syrup, which is just absolutely toxic from a nutritional standpoint, is something the federal government has more or less subsidized into existence here through this corrupt entente we're talking about with Archer Daniels Midland. And it's found in just about everything that we buy in the grocery store that is sweetened in any way. And it is much more nutritionally dangerous from what I have read. I'm not a credentialed nutritionist or a physician. Let me make that clear right now. But from what I've read from people who are, high fructose corn syrup is much worse for you than even refined sugar that comes from sugar beets or sugar cane. And if you buy soda pop, for instance, in the United States that contains high fructose corn syrup, it's worse for you than the type of soda pop that has cane sugar in it that we used to have. But it's found in everything. And when the price of high fructose corn syrup goes up as a result of what's happened in the Midwest with floods, that's going to have a huge price inflationary pressure will be exerted on the price of just about everything we buy in the grocery stores that's sweetened with high fructose corn syrup. The downside of that, of course, is you have a bigger grocery bill for people who are already strapped. Upside is that people might get out of the business of buying and eating that stuff, which would be good in the long term.
But, of course, what we're seeing, of course, is the price of fuel is going up, the price of food's going up. And are people going to be able to afford both? What about electricity?
Yeah.
The price of electricity is going up. And the government assures you that there's no inflation, 2%, 2.1% core inflation. Are you going to believe what they say, or are you going to believe your lying eyes?
You
go right ahead, buddy.
Just quoted the legendary Satchel Paige, of course. Are you going to believe me? Are you going to believe your lying eyes?
Right.
We're required to exercise such incredible feats of suspended disbelief whenever the government is trying to issue assurances that are designed to placate us, to tranquilize us, rather than to permit us to start exercising our critical intelligence about what's going on. What's happening in the Midwest, of course, as communities in Iowa and Illinois are submerged and these people are finding their homes now being wrecked and inaccessible, is that in familiar form, the Homeland Security apparatus has swung into operation. And you just have to believe that the people who are in charge of this, in charge of the response here in the Midwest, just revel in opportunities of this sort. Where we see crisis and tragedy, these people see a winsome opportunity. I've often said that this is the same kind of scenario that would take place if suddenly a school bus full of children were wrecked near the home of a registered sex offender. I mean, that kind of an opportunity here, because the predatory conduct of the government response teams here has been quite similar. We've seen headlines, for instance, out of the Cedar Rapids Gazette here, talking about strike teams. Strike teams have begun accessing areas damaged by floodwaters this morning. The main objective is for citizens to get back into their residences, and it says Captain Daniel Hall of the local fire department. But further on in the story, we find out that people who are trying to get back to their homes without government permission are subject to arrest and seizure and incarceration. There's a remarkable video available on the Internet of a strike team going house to house in a flood-damaged neighborhood, and then breaking into the houses and trying to find out if anybody's inside. And when they break into a particular house, there's a man who looks to be in his 50s, who's being ordered out of his house. He's not willing to cooperate, and he ends up being rebuked in a very abusive and borderline profane way by the local police chief because he's not willing to leave his house. Of course, what we saw in the aftermath of Katrina was even more radical in the sense that you had house-to-house confiscation of firearms. There's not been, to the best of my knowledge yet, something quite that radical take place in Cedar Rapids or elsewhere in Iowa or in Illinois. But you have seen these strike teams take over neighborhoods.
Well, of course, but you remember in Greensburg, I believe it was Indiana or someplace like that, just about 3 or 4 months ago when the tornado came in, they forced the people out. Then they went into the house and took all their guns and all their jewelry and all their possessions. And, of course, they didn't want to give the guns back. They said, well, give them back. Give us the serial number. They did everything they could. And when the people got their guns back, they'd been disarmed so they wouldn't work. Where does the government get off in Greensburg? You don't hear that. You hear a lot about what happened there. And, of course, the president went to the city, but you never heard about how they forced the people out. And then the government agents went in and took away their guns and their jewelry and their money, anything they could find there, and then just try to get it back.
Well, that type of opportunistic larceny is very much part of the warp and weave of the law enforcement culture that is part of this Homeland Security apparatus. It's not just in the occasions where we see natural disasters or terrorist attacks or threatened terrorist attacks where you see that type of wholesale criminal behavior on the part of law enforcement. I mean, obviously, stealing people's guns and valuables is outright criminal conduct. If you're stealing their guns, there's a political element to that as well, because you're disarming the civilian
population.
Hold
that thought. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and certainly William is talking about the fact that in the areas that are badly flooded, the government is going in, forcing people to leave. I had somebody commented that in Greensburg, Greensburg, there, and where the tornado hit a couple of months ago, and this is just within the last couple of months, somewhere in the Middle West, why they forced the people out of their homes, then the government officials went in, took all the weapons out, took out the jewelry and other valuables from the home, disarmed the guns, and then, of course, when the people wanted their guns back, they were told they had to provide the serial numbers. Eventually, they were able to get the guns back, but they didn't work. Where does the government get off doing that? Now, you never heard that mentioned across America. Well, we saw a lot of television coverage, terrible tragedy. The president went there. But not one mention of the fact that the government officials forced the people from their homes and then went into those homes and stole the guns and stole the jewelry and stole the valuables. And I don't know whether how many of them got them back again. Where does the government get off forcing you out of your home and then going into your home?
Well, they do it because they can. I mean, that's the operational principle the government we live under right now, is the government draws its due power not from constitutional law, not from the consent of the governed, but its powers are a function of necessity, as government defines necessity, and opportunity, which tends to be coterminous with necessity in the perspective of the people who rule us. There's a perceived necessity here because you have a breakdown of normal life with the floods, and that necessity creates an opportunity. And so you have these strike teams going into these neighborhoods and brazenly using crowbars and other siege engine-type tools to open these doors and check if anybody's inside. And those who are inside are being ordered out of their homes, and those who want to go back are being arrested. And obviously they're doing this because they want people out of their homes. And when people are out of their homes, they can't defend them. And the situation you described in Indiana is likely to be replicated in at least some of the communities in Illinois and Iowa and other places where there's flooding. There's been some flooding, minor flooding in Wisconsin I'm aware of. I don't think it's been quite as dramatic. But any time the government orders you off your property and then helps itself to your property in that fashion and refuses to let you back to defend your property, there are certain assumptions you can draw about their intentions. I'm looking here at an article out of the Des Moines Register from just yesterday about one incident I made reference to earlier about a man who was arrested for trying to go home. So the Iowa State Patrol said Wednesday that two state troopers were justified in arresting a Cedar Rapids man who tried to run a checkpoint Monday in an effort to return to his flood-damaged home. Mark well, that word was checkpoint in the military-style impediment, in other words. The State Patrol will not conduct an internal affairs investigation of the incident, state officials said. The news photographer captured photos of the incident, which were circulated nationally. The photos showed that Trooper Scott Devereaux pointing his gun at the man, Ricky Blazek, 53, while accompanied by Trooper Paul Gardner. Colonel Patrick Hoy, chief of the Iowa State Patrol, released a statement saying the troopers acted appropriately considering the circumstances. There it is. You know, there's an opportunity here created by perceived necessity. At times, photographs tell only part of the story. I can assure you, that's not what he said, that's a misprint in the article. It should be, I can assure you that this is indeed the case in this situation. Law enforcement officers pulled Blazek out of his pickup Monday after he tried to run the checkpoint. When he allegedly bumped a state trooper three times with the truck, officers drew their weapons, broke a window of his vehicle, and wrestled Blazek out. The trooper was not injured. Blazek was among thousands of flood victims frustrated by authorities' decision Monday to cut off access to flood-damaged homes because of safety concerns. It's always a question of safety, and of course, the prime directive for the people who operate the government is the safety of the government, not the safety of the people. That's why they take such extraordinary care to make provision for the security of the political class and for the enforcement class. And the rest of us are usually on our own. You know, we do not have secure, undisclosed locations to resort to when things go bad. Those of us who do, of course, are considered paranoid, and those secure, undisclosed locations suddenly become anti-government compounds, and we end up on the receiving end of the armed benevolence of the state, the way that happened with the Weaver family and the Branch Davidians in Waco and, you know, the rest of that litany. But it should always trigger our reflexive suspicion whenever we're not permitted to go back to our homes by government, and when we're willing to assume the risks and we're willing to deal with the consequences of going home in circumstances of this sort. Government's not letting us back to our homes. Chances are it's doing something in our homes or to our homes that we wouldn't approve of. But that, once again, is part and parcel of the nature of the government that rules us right now. There's another thing, broadly speaking, in this connection that I wanted to bring up, which is something you may have talked about earlier this week, Dr. Stan, and that is a test program in Georgia for a fuel surcharge being added to traffic tickets by police officers. That's something that's probably going to go national by the end of the week.
Fuel surcharge
on
top of what we're already paying? What is that all about?
We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit, I think.
All right, fine. We'll be back in just a moment. Our guest is William Grigg. And ladies and gentlemen, we're living in difficult, amazing times where freedom is progressively being restricted. Well, this is Dr. Stan. William, you go right ahead.
I made mention of a program in Georgia that I read about a couple of days ago when we were in Los Angeles, in which local police officers who write traffic tickets are now adding a fuel surcharge to the price of the traffic ticket. In other words, if you're caught going over the speed limit, you'd get charged according to a sliding scale for how seriously you had violated the speeding ordinance. And on top of that, there would be a $12 to $15 or $20 surcharge to help pay the cost of fuel for the police officers who are writing the tickets. And when this was publicized, I believe it was on Tuesday, immediately there were a number of stories talking about how municipalities across the country are going to be looking at this as a way of dealing with the shortfall here. For instance, there's a piece in Reuters today, the Reuters Wire Service, headlined, U.S. Cities Cut Services Raid Reserves on Fuel Cost. It doesn't mention the surcharge idea, but this is the sort of thing to explain why this idea is going to become popular. Surging fuel prices are forcing cities across the United States to cut back on services and dip into cash reserves to keep their fleets on the road, according to a survey released on Friday. 90% of the 132 mayors surveyed by the U.S. Conference of Mayors reported that climbing fuel prices have had a significant impact on city budgets and operations. It's just like a snowball. It all hits at once. So governments, mayors, are having to make tough choices, said Mayor Douglas Palmer of Trenton, New Jersey. Everything is on the table except for a reduction in public safety. Just under a quarter of the mayors surveyed, 23%, said they have been forced to slash spending for other programs in order to pay mounting fuel costs. So what's going to happen, and I think this is an entirely predictable development, it certainly fits in with the trend that I had talked about earlier of enforcing more assiduously quality of life ordinances. For instance, if you don't cut your grass, you get a citation from the local municipal government, where they were going to start milking taxpayers this way to make up for revenue shortfalls. It makes a lot of sense. And suddenly, they're going to start adding a tax, what amounts to a surcharge, a tax, to the traffic ticket to help pay the fuel expense of the police who write those tickets. And, of course, this will create a perverse incentive for police agencies to go out and start writing more tickets. You're going to have more guidelines and incentive programs. They don't like calling them quotas. They're quotas in everything but name. Every police agency has them. And these, of course, are going to become more demanding, and they're going to be enforced more rigorously, and there's going to be a greater number of traffic tickets written so that they have another source of revenue. That's the logic of the parasite class. The one word that is foreign to the vocabulary if everybody works for government is enough. It is never enough for
Hold that thought. We'll be right back here in a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan. William was just talking about the fact that in one place, certainly in the country, where they're actually not only giving people a ticket for speeding, they're actually putting on a 15% surcharge for the cost of gasoline that the police officers have to burn in their car to track people down to give them tickets for speeding. And, of course, this simply means a means of supplementing government. Governments all across America are having shortfalls. Or the county governments, city governments are having shortfalls. They just don't have enough money. And, of course, one reason they don't have enough money is because government employees have been demanding ever higher wages, ever higher pensions, ever higher health care costs. And, of course, they're saying we're going to quit if you don't give them to us. And, of course, they go ahead and they finance the politicians who will get elected, who will give them what they want. Well, of course, we've seen Vallejo, the city of Vallejo, going bankrupt. A number of other cities are on the verge of bankruptcy all across America. Then what happens? They can't pay back their bonds. They can't pay the interest on the bonds. They're going to have to renege on the bonds, the money that they borrowed. We're beginning to see this whole cycle going on. And, of course, how is government going to get money? It's going to have to get extracted one way or another from the people. Unfortunately, government never has enough money. It's like a lion. It just never gets enough to eat. Mm-hmm. Go right ahead, William.
It is utterly insatiable. I think that if you want to take a look at the two most destructive and purely consumptive forces in the universe, one of them would be government, and the other would be the hypothetical astrophysical construct called the black hole, which, of course, is a gravity well so deep that not even light can escape it. And you're dealing here with creation of an economic singularity. I mean, the black hole is called the singularity because there's nothing else quite like it in the universe. It's a place where the normal laws of time-space don't apply. And every once in a while, in history, a society will collapse under the weight of its own accumulated corruption, and the result will be the political and economic and social consequence that is an analog in real life to this theoretical object called the black hole. I mean, we're headed for that. We're on the very verge, what astrophysicists call the event horizon. That's the final stopping point, the point of no return before you enter a black hole and you're irretrievably lost. We're right now at the event horizon, this political and economic system we're living under. There are some people who are trying to fight back and trying to retain some semblance of sanity in the current state of affairs. Just today, for instance, there are a dozen lawsuits that were filed across the country. There's one filed here in Idaho by people who had bought Liberty Dollars or storage certificates for Liberty Dollars, which are gold, silver, and copper coins that were manufactured by a private concern that wants to reintroduce into the system precious metal currency, commodity money, and also monetized insured reserve certificates for the same. Just a few months ago, the Justice Department, as that entity of the government styles itself, conducted a number of raids at various locations across the country and stole, no other word applies, no other word works, stole the entire inventory of gold, silver, and platinum coins from the Liberty Dollar Company. They did this because they said that there was a species of forgery going on here, that by allowing these to be used in barter in exchange for goods and services, that the Liberty Dollar, its proprietors, the people who had bought the coins and bought the storage certificates, were circulating a fraudulent currency, when actually what they were doing is they were using a legitimate barter, the only forms of specie that are legitimate, constitutionally appropriate money. The government stole these coins, literally millions of dollars worth of precious metals, and then said that it was going to be working on a criminal prosecution of the people who run the Liberty Dollar Company, but they've not made any effort it's been almost a year now, to frame a prosecution because they don't have a case. All they did was they simply stole this, and of course it's likely that they're going to be selling these coins at auction or melting them down and applying them as they see fit. So there are 12 lawsuits that have been filed today by people who had their property taken from them by the government. It'll be interesting to see how far this lawsuit proceeds, because in order for it to succeed, it will be necessary for a federal judge to recognize that the federal government was committing federal crimes, committing crimes against the property of the people who'd invested in Liberty Dollars. And of course, the larger issue here is that the federal government has been involved in fraud. The Federal Reserve has been involved in conscious, culpable fraud for the length of its existence, and it's maintained an economy and a monetary system that are based entirely on force and fraud. So I don't think you're going to find a federal judge, let alone a federal prosecutor, willing to make the relevant concessions here regarding these lawsuits. But I do think that it's a useful exercise, if only because it throws into sharp relief the fact that we are dealing here with a criminal syndicate that functions as a government.
Well, I don't know if you're acquainted with this case, but it was recently settled, and it involved an employer who employed a fair number of people, and he paid them, of course, in government issued gold pieces and government issued silver pieces, and on each one is up to certain, they put stamped on each one the value, which was of course much lower than the value of either the gold or the silver, and of course the people considered that the value. That is what it said. That is the value that was put on by the federal government mint on these coins. And of course, the government said, you can't do that, you know, they're worth a lot more than we say that they were, that stamped on them. Anyway, of course, the case went to court. They had 160 federal charges against the people who were involved that would have sent them to prison for hundreds of years. And when the jury heard the case, and it went on for 4 months, why the jury unanimously voted the government had no case, and the whole thing was thrown out, and not one word in the controlled media across America. I think that
was... Well,
did it
happen, Dr. Stan, because I am familiar with that case. That was in Las Vegas, wasn't it?
Within the last two or three weeks, the case was settled in Las Vegas. All the 160 charges which had been filed to intimidate and frighten the people into making a plea bargain to so they wouldn't spend the rest of their life in prison were thrown out, and the jury felt that the government was totally wrong in what they were doing. And, of course, if you wanted to pay people with government currency and say the value of that currency was what it was stamped on the currency, that was perfectly all right, because according to our Constitution, we are to have no currency other than gold and silver backed. So,
yeah.
Go ahead.
I mean, well, I wasn't aware that it had been settled. I was aware of that case.
It was settled, and the thing is that not one word in the controlled media, and the fact that you, William, who have your ear to the ground, hadn't heard about it, shows how effectively thoughts, ideas, and truth is suppressed here in the United States. Yes, in fact, Derry Brownfield had written an article that appeared in the World Affairs Brief, and I talked to Derry about the case, and we hope sometime to have him on one of our programs.
Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I'm delighted to find out about that, because I had written about that lawsuit, actually the court case, a year and a half ago, I think it was. So that's a very encouraging development.
But a four-month case, 4 months that this thing was on trial. The greatest defeat the government has ever had, and not one word in the controlled media. That's what's so important about the case. Even more important than the fact that the government certainly was totally defeated, and of course a jury of their peers felt there was no justification for the government case, despite the 160 federal charges levied against these people, 160 charges. How would you like to be facing 160 charges, federal offenses, and hundreds of years in prison? And I think it took a lot of courage on their part to stand up against an autocratic government and the phony Federal Reserve System, which is a privately owned central bank created by bankers for bankers and to enrich the bankers and, of course, eventually to impoverish the people, which they're doing now. But I'm sure that when our currency collapses, there'll be no repercussions for the bankers.
Oh, of course not. no official repercussions. I mean, they might find life a little bit overstimulating for themselves for a while on the part of the private repercussions that might ensue, but I don't think that there'd be any public repercussions. No, that's a wonderful development. I think that that's terrific, and it's an illustration of a couple of important principles, the first of which, when you talk about that volume of charges that would lead to grotesquely inflated prison terms, that's a familiar tactic which is used, which is facilitated by this imponderably corrupt system of so-called justice that we have. That's a very familiar tactic. Prosecutors love to find ways of compartmentalizing and subdividing charges so as to inflate the number of years that one would face if he is convicted of wrongdoing. And usually it's wrongdoing of, at very best, a technical and abstract type. It's not wrongdoing involving an actual attack on persons or property through force or fraud. It's the violation of some technical standard, some abstruse element of our incomprehensible tax code, or a violation of some perfectly useless positivist bureaucratic enactment. What they'll do is they will inflate the potential prison time by subdividing and proliferating the charges.
I think that's why people must understand that in America today, one out of every 32 adults is in prison, probation, or parole.
Exactly.
In the land of the free, we've got far more people in prison in the United States today, 2.3 million people in prison in the United States today, than they do in that terrible communist China that has four times our population. They've only got 1.6 million people in their prison. Ladies and gentlemen, what's wrong with this picture? When are people going to wake up and understand that we have a government that doesn't believe in freedom? And, of course, it's financing communist China. Of course they don't believe in freedom. Why else would they be building up communist China or encouraging our athletes to go over there or doing everything they can to get us to look forward with anticipation to the coming Olympics, which is being celebrated in a country that is the most ruthless, anti-Christian country in the entire world today, which persecutes Christians and, of course, which executes Christians. And maybe that's why they don't have so many people in prison. They execute them and take their organs out and sell them in the international markets. And where is the outcry against our government that is supporting this? Why, it's muted in its silence.
That's exactly right. That's a very despicable state of affairs. And when you realize that our prison system is larger in absolute terms than China's, that's a horrible indictment against our reputation as a bastion of freedom. And one of the ways that that prison population has been encouraged to grow is the use by federal prosecutors of this card stacking, where you have these multiple redundant layers of prosecution going on, boosting the number of years that somebody would serve in federal prison if a federal jury convicts them. Federal juries tend to be very pliant, very favorable to the prosecutors. So they extort from people plea bargains that end up in sending basically innocent people to prison, or innocent people will serve long terms of probation or parole. They'll end up serving time in local jails. They end up, in other words, part of this huge and growing population, this huge subpopulation of people who live with everyday restrictions on their freedom. Another way, this is something that I just wrote about in my blog, another way that the government arranges to put people in prison in their own homes is through the so-called Child Protective Service measures that are in place in states like Illinois, that they haven't suffered enough this month with the floods. The Supreme Court on Monday turned down a petition for a writ of certiorari to listen to a class action lawsuit from people in Illinois who find that when they are the subject of an anonymous phone call and they're hotlined as child abuse suspects, they find that the first resort of the so-called Child Protective Services is to go to their homes and threaten to take their children away from them if they do not sign up for family safety plans. And the safety plans, of course, would involve putting the Department of Child Protective Services in charge of your family and in charge of your kids. And it would involve allocuting to some type of offense involving child abuse. In other words, rather than pursuing an investigation, these people who have not yet been charged with anything are required, under the penalty of blackmail, of having their children taken from them, put into foster care, of basically acknowledging that they're abusers. This is being done in Illinois. It was being done, it has been done successfully, unfortunately, to the FLDS families down in Texas. And it's standard operating procedure across the country. People often find themselves under orders as a result of these family safety plans that amount to home imprisonment. Often you'll have a situation where a mother is required to maintain constant supervision of the father and any children, which means that she can't sleep at night. The children can't be in the house during the day. This type of thing. These type of things are going all the time in the putative land of the free. And the Supreme Court turned down a petition to hear this class action lawsuit in Illinois. And I think there are other people from other states that signed up for it. I know that there are cases of this sort that have been reported in Michigan and Pennsylvania, as well as the huge case with the FLDS in Texas. But that's very much standard operating procedure today. One other thing that's not related to any of these subjects in anything but the broadest sense, by way of illustrating the perverse ingenuity of people in the political class when it comes to exploiting the so-called law to their benefit, is the case of the Blackwater Incorporated military contractor. It's very tightly connected to the Bush administration, very deeply involved in Afghanistan and in Iraq. They're more or less a quasi-private but corporatist entity that is sort of in the realm of military affairs, what the Federal Reserve is in the realm of monetary affairs. They were sued by widows of a group of military personnel who were killed in the crash of a Blackwater plane in Afghanistan in 2004. And the first line of reasoning that Blackwater used to try to avoid responsibility for this plane crash was to invoke the doctrine of sovereign immunity, that they were protected as essentially a branch of the government from a lawsuit unless they condescended to allow themselves to be sued. That was thrown out of court by a judge. So what they have done this last week, and this is something that I find utterly breathtaking, is that they have demanded that the judge who is hearing this case in Florida apply Sharia law in bringing about a resolution to the claims of the plaintiffs, because under Sharia law, Blackwater would be immune. And what they're claiming is that because this crash took place, it was a crash of an American jet that began its mission in Florida, carrying U.S. military personnel on a mission for the United States Department of Defense that was paid for by money from the U.S. taxpayers. They're claiming that because the plane crashed in Afghanistan, this is covered by Sharia law, and that under Sharia law they're exempt. Now, somehow I always knew, for all the rhetoric we hear from the Republican-aligned right about the rest of us who are not sufficiently energized and agitated about so-called Islamofascism. I always knew that when somebody would try to domesticate Sharia law, use it for domestic purposes, it would be somebody attached to the Bush administration. And here it is. Blackwater Incorporated is demanding that Sharia law be used to dismiss a lawsuit against them in a court in Florida.
It's unlike the Archbishop of Canterbury has also said that, you know, we should be looking more to Sharia law to solve the problems there in Great Britain. William, we live in a world gone entirely mad. There are only a few of us who are really still sane, and everybody thinks we're crazy, but we're just going to keep doing what we're doing, and hopefully the Lord will impress upon people who do hear our programs, who hear you, who hear me, to begin to understand that behind everything going on are powerful spiritual forces. This is an anti-Christian movement. There is a conspiracy against God, and, well, God will not be marked, and sooner or later we're going to win this battle. Hang on there. We'll be back in just a moment to wrap up this evening's program here at Radio Liberty. Well, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program.
All right. Well, Dr. Stan, I do agree with you wholeheartedly here that, of course, God will not be mocked. That's something we're taught very clearly in the Bible. I think that much of what we have been doing as a culture, and in a political sense, has been mockery of God. It's been idolatry. We put our faith in the worship of collective human power. And I think that when you see particularly the specter of drought and the decimation of our harvests and the specter of famine looming on the horizon, these are biblical judgments, and it behooves us to pay attention to the fact that God is angry. This is God clearing his throat and preparing to raise his voice. I want to share with your listeners once again how they can read what I have to write, what I have to say about current events. My blog is called Pro Libertate. It can be found through Google search. Just look up Pro Libertate, L-I-B-E-R-T-A-T-E, on Google, and it'll take you right to it. Or you can go to the homepage of the Welsh Foundation, which is called RightSource Online. And the web address for that is rightsourceonline.com. Once again, that's one word, rightsourceonline.com. You can order my book, Freedom and Eclipse, The War on Terror and the Rise of the Homeland Security State, from the RightSource website. It's also available through Radio Liberty and for purchase through Amazon.com. If you go to the RightSource website, scroll down about a third of the way down the screen, look at the left-hand side of the page, you'll see my photograph. There's a hot link there that will take you to my blog, Pro Libertate. I usually update it between 3 and 5 times a week. I updated it only once so far this week because I was out of pocket. I was in Los Angeles and traveling through California. And once again, I was struck by the fact that what we had used $20 bills for by way of small transactions just 6 months ago, you're using $50 bills to do now. That, of course, is the beginnings of this hyperinflationary curve that we're talking about. So these times are upon us right now. There's still a little bit of time to prepare, but it's important that people be emotionally and spiritually prepared for what's coming, because it's going to be very ugly.
In fact, when you see this in Rhodesia right now, of course, they're printing $500 million notes, you know,
five,
I mean, you can believe this sort of thing, $500 million notes, $500 million notes. Ladies and gentlemen, could it ever happen here? I don't know, but I can tell you that inflation is upon us. They're lying about what's going on. I think William's absolutely right. We're on the edge of catastrophic changes as far as our economic system, as far as our financial system is concerned, and our plea with people is begin to get prepared. Begin to get prepared financially and, of course, physically, as far as food is concerned, but also spiritually, because believe me, behind everything going on are the powerful spiritual forces that we talk about and this eternal battle for the souls of men. Good night, William. Talk to you next week. Bye-bye.
God bless.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. I get so interested in what William was saying, I forgot to mention his website, and of course it's therightsource.org.com. That's rightsource.org, and you can go there. You can just look up his name on the Google it in. Get to his website, read his blog on a regular basis, and you'll get a great deal of information. Certainly, William is one of our favorite guests here at Radio Liberty, and a real privilege to have him on. Well, this is the time when I need to remind our listeners, Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and if you're out there listening across America and you're in a position to help us, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And then, of course, the website again is rightsourceonline.com. rightsourceonline.com. If you're concerned about the weather, you really need to understand that they have the ability to create storms and droughts and all sorts of new diseases. And if you doubt that, you go back and you read the book. It's entitled Between Two Ages by Zbigniew Brzezinski, who, of course, always attends the Bilderberger meetings and, of course, has formed the Trilateral Commission, one of the real movers and shakers of the world. Today is, of course, the foreign policy advisor to Barack Obama, Barack Hussein Obama. But Zbigniew Brzezinski, writing in 1970 in his book, Between Two Ages, go up on the Internet, you'll find out that it costs you $100 for a copy of the book. Will sends you the pages for nothing if you want them. But basically, somewhere between page 55 and 65, at the footnote at the bottom of the page, he tells how in the future we're going to be able to create storms and droughts. Well, they can do that today. We have a wonderful book. It's on weather warfare. Weather Warfare by Jerry Smith. And then, of course, we have a four-tape set on weather modification. And then we have a DVD on weather modification by Bob Fletcher. And all of them are available by calling us at 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927 and ask for Weather Warfare book, the weather modification four-tape set, and Bob Fletcher's DVD on weather modification. And then, of course, we also have a book. It's called HARP, The Ultimate Weapon of the Conspiracy, written by Jerry Smith as well. And, of course, HARP is the means by which they change the jet flow and change where the storms are going to occur. And you have to understand they have the ability to do that. We have a four-tape set on HARP. And then, of course, chemtrails are being used. And we have 2 4-tape sets on chemtrails as well. They're all available by calling 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927, or 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, because we are at war. I do not believe that these climate changes are occurring because of global warming. I believe that they are being engineered. And all of this is top secret. You're not supposed to know about it. We classify all the information about how the government actually modifies the weather because we can't let Osama bin Laden, hiding over there in the cave in Pakistan, know what we're doing. But you need to get this information, the book on weather warfare, the four-tape set on weather modification, the DVD by Bob Fletcher on weather modification. You need to have this information, and you need to get this information out across America. Anything that I have produced, why you have my permission to reproduce. I can't give you that permission for Bob Fletcher. But, of course, you can reproduce our four-tape sets as long as you're not selling them. Let people understand that they do have the ability to modify the weather. It used to be said everybody talks about the weather, but nobody can do anything about it, and that is no longer true. Oh, they have the technology. They know exactly what they're doing. They just don't want you to understand that this strange, unusual weather we have at this time, it could very well be, and I believe is, being produced by our government. But all of the information, you could try to get the information to be told you can't know what's going on in the name of national security any more than you could know, analyze what's going on as far as HARP is concerned, as far as chemtrails. It's all hidden behind the mantle of, well, government security, state secrets. We can't let Osama bin Laden know, can we? Our number, 1-800-544-8927, our webpage, radioliberty.com. Please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection.
You're tuned to the Global Star Radio Network. Thanks for listening.